Our series in the book of Galatians has been titled Justified and Liberated. And in the first four chapters, the Apostle Paul, he defined and he defended the doctrine of justification by faith. And that's the biblical truth that God declares a person righteous when they put their faith in the finished work of Jesus apart from the law. Paul has made that a big point in the book of Galatians, apart from the law. And so the idea here is that you and I cannot earn our salvation. It is given to us as a free gift. Man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period, add nothing. Agreed? And that's what Paul has really emphasized in the first four chapters. But then he gets into chapters 5 and 6, which are highly practical. And Paul does this in many of his letters. He lays out doctrine and theology, and then he tells us how to walk in it. And in chapters 5 and 6, what Paul does in this section is he tells us how to stand in the truth of the gospel and how to experience God's transforming grace as he transforms us into the image of his son Jesus. What's the use of being declared righteous by the Lord if from that point on we don't start moving towards practical righteousness? And Paul says this is how it happens. It's still an act of God's grace. It comes through a work of the Spirit. And so in chapter 5, Paul tells us, you're in a war. There is a battle raging inside of you, and it's between your flesh and your spirit. And so if you feed your flesh, you're going to have a fleshly life. If you feed the Spirit, you're going to learn to walk in the Spirit, and from there comes the fruit of the Spirit. And we went into depth on those things. Well, we got now to chapter 6, and in chapter 6, we've been doing a three-week mini-series that we've titled Others. And today, we will finish the mini-series. God willing, next week, we'll finish the book of Galatians, and then we will get on to our Christmas series 2 weeks from today. But in this mini-series here in chapter 6 that we're titling Others, I want you to look back at verse 2 of chapter 6. And Paul says here, I'm going to tell you another aspect of walking in the Spirit, Paul says. And he says in verse 2, he says that we need to bear one another's burdens, and in this way, he said, we will fulfill the law of Christ. We determine that the law of Christ is simply Jesus' command to love others as we love ourselves. Paul says, you've got to learn to bear other people's burdens, and that's the way that we show the love of Christ. That's the way that we love others in the same way that we love ourselves. And so in part one, we looked at how the more mature believers are called to invest in the lives of the younger believers, especially those who have been ensnared by sin. And then last week, Paul broached the subject of Christian giving. And he talked to us specifically about how the members of a local congregation are called to make sure that the needs of the leaders of the congregation are met. That those who feed you the Word of God and who lead you to spiritual maturity, that they're able to make a living doing what they do because this is what God has called them to do. So today we're going to finish looking at others, and part three we're going to call this How to Care for Your Community. And our focus is going to be specifically on verse 10, but for today I'm going to read verses 7 through 10 in order to kind of just set the context. So look up at the screen if you don't have your Bible today. Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And then he says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, and this is our verse for today, this is what we're going to spend the whole day studying. He says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. Now, we've already prayed once. Let's just pray again over this text, and let's ask the Lord to really give us an understanding of what Paul is calling us as a church to do. So, Lord, we come to you this morning, and we ask, would you illuminate verse 10 for us in Galatians 6, that we might be better equipped, that we might be completely prepared to meet the needs of the people that you bring into our lives in a godly and an orderly manner. And Lord, this is a big subject. This is a subject that pastors get asked about a lot. And so I'm excited today to use the scriptures to give some very clear biblical explanation on how we meet the needs of the people around us. And so we pray, God, you are our teacher, you are our instructor, and now send your Spirit to give us what we need, Lord, to glean all truth from this text. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I want to begin this text the same way we began last week. I want to ask the exact same question I asked last week when we were looking at the earlier part of this text. And the question I'm going to ask is, what did Paul just say? When we looked at verse 10, and he said that we are to do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith, what is it that Paul is specifically saying? And over the last couple of weeks, as we've been digging into chapter 6 here, we've determined that Paul was addressing the members of the local church, and he's giving practical instructions on how Jesus' followers should meet both the physical and the spiritual needs of other people around them. In verse 10 here, and we're going to put it on the screen, Paul reminds the members of the local church not to neglect the needs of others in their communities, and he says both believers and non-believers. And I think the reason why Paul wrote this is he said, hey, I remember a time when Jesus fed thousands of people by multiplying bread and fish, and there were people present that were his followers, that were completely committed. We would call them disciples. And then there were those there who were only there because Jesus was providing for them at a time when they had great need, and yet Jesus fed everybody. And so Paul is saying, as Christians, we have to be careful not to get isolated among ourselves and not be reaching into our community. And so, in all fairness, someone might be looking at verse 10 and they say, Pastor Randy, I don't see what you're saying. I don't see Paul commanding us to meet the needs of believers and non-believers. So I want to speak to that. Look back, if you would, at verse 6. And in verse 6, Paul is setting the context of this passage. And he says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Now, you make your way to Acts 2, but give me your full attention. This word share that Paul used, I told you last week, it's a form of the Greek word koinonia, where we get the English word fellowship. In this case where Paul is using it, it might be better translated as partnering. And then I want you to notice verse 6 and verse 10 both have some similar words. Verse 6 has the phrase, share in all good things, and verse 10 has the phrase, do good to all. Paul is saying the exact same thing. He's saying in the same way that you would give financially to your church to be able to support the people who serve, who lead you, who feed you, Paul says, you would be giving to your local church in order to meet the needs of others in your church and then others in your community. So look at the screen for a minute. I really want to burn this into your head. This entire passage revolves around the principle of those who have material things partnering with others so the work of the kingdom will be accomplished. This is all that Paul is saying here in chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. He's saying, listen, if God has provided for you and you have financial resources or you have worldly things, He says, look at those things as an opportunity to invest into the lives of others so that the work of the kingdom is able to be accomplished. Now, I think that the greatest example of this took place just after the church was birthed in Acts chapter 2. I love this story because it's such a beautiful picture of community. And I'm going to set the scene for you by reading Acts 2:42. And it's up on the screen. Luke says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, in context, what Luke is telling us, he's saying, let me tell you what happened after Peter preached that first gospel message on the day of Pentecost. And the church grew from 120 believers to over 3,000 in one day. And Luke says, shortly after that, the believers began to spend a great deal of time together. And you say, so who were these 3,000 that got saved? Well, these were people that had come from all over to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. They hear the gospel, and instead of turning around and immediately going home, they decide, we're going to stay in Jerusalem, and we're going to take some time and grow in our new faith. We want to become followers of Jesus Christ. We want to become disciples. And so to fulfill Jesus' command to make disciples, the apostles steadfastly taught God's word to these new believers. And then they all gathered regularly for fellowship and for prayer. They ate together. They celebrated communion together. And to use a modern term, they just simply did life together. And Luke says this is what was going on in the early church. And this kind of brings up a question that we have to cover. Now you've got a church that's grown from 120 to over 3,000, and it continues to grow regularly. A lot of these people are from out of town, and they're only in Jerusalem to attend the feast. They get saved. They stay to go through a discipleship time. And you ask the question, how did the small church in Jerusalem meet the practical needs of all of these new believers who remained in Jerusalem to stay behind and go through a time of discipleship? And Luke says, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you. The answer is found in verses 44 and 45. And Luke says that all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods, and they divided them among all as anyone had need. This is such a beautiful picture. People go, oh, it's early communism. It's not communism. Communism is where some entity comes and takes from you and distributes to others. This is called community. And what we have here is a group of believers, and they're all starting to realize the needs among us are way more than we can provide. So let's take what we have and let's share it. And then when they realize that's not enough to meet the needs of this growing community of believers, they started taking items that they owned, such as land and homes and things of that nature, and they sold them. And if you read into chapter 4 and 5 and into chapter 6, they would sell these items and they would bring the proceeds and they would lay them at the feet of the disciples. In other words, they brought that money, they gave it to the church leaders, and then the church leaders distributed those resources to trusted men. You can read about this in chapter 6. They raised up 7 men, and they said, your responsibility is to make sure that our church has a solid benevolence ministry, that the needs of the widows and other people are met by the donations of the people that are selling things and giving these things to the church. The apostles look, and they say, we need an orderly system of taking care of the needs of the people. And so people sold, gave the money to the church, and then the church distributed to people that had needs. And I love that story because you just see this group of people, all these young believers, and they're seeing the love of God poured into their lives practically by the generosity of other believers. And I think the Holy Spirit is saying, this is what a healthy church is supposed to look like. You have some who have extra, you have some who are struggling, and the Lord says, I've brought those two together so that there's a partnership. And so I know that some of you in here are going, oh, that just sounds like a recipe for disaster, and it really can be, which is why God's Word gives us all of these guidelines on how to administer these things. So make your way back to Galatians 6. In last week's study, we really emphasized the work of the kingdom. We emphasized that your part as church members was to make sure that the pastors and leaders in your church that feed you the word and lead you to spiritual maturity, that their needs are taken care of. That is work of the kingdom. I think it's important that we make sure that the missionaries that we send out and the missionaries that we support, it's important that we make sure that they've got the resources they need to fulfill the call that God has put on their lives. This is all kingdom work. Well, in verse 10, which we're going to read again, we're going to see another aspect of kingdom work. Paul says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul says, can I talk to you about another aspect of kingdom work? Paul says, have you thought through how important it is that we use our personal finances in a manner that assures that that young couple in our church that just had a baby comes home to a box of diapers and some supplies and some gift cards to a restaurant near their house so that in the first couple of weeks of having a baby, they've got their needs met. Also, I suggest you send them a case of Monster or something like that, because they're not going to sleep having a new baby and they're going to need energy drinks, right? Or give them a bag of coffee. And Paul says, hey, can I talk to you about another aspect of the work of the kingdom? He says, how about all of us look around our neighborhood or look at the families at your kids' school or some aspect outside of the church, and are we doing things to make sure that that single mom has gas in her car, and that her utilities aren't getting shut off, and that her kids have, you know, adequate food to eat? Who's looking out for some of these people that don't even go to church? And Paul is saying, hey, this is an aspect of kingdom work that the local church is supposed to be thinking about. What about that family at your work, and you just heard, you know, they've fallen on hard times? Like, you find out they don't even go to church. And then the Holy Spirit starts prompting you, God, what do you want me to do here? This is what Paul's trying to get us to think about. And so now that we understand what Paul is exhorting us to do, I want to ask another question. And if you want, you can turn to Matthew 5. We're just going to kind of bounce in and out of it real quick. But I want to ask the question, what is it that motivates us to care for our community? What is it that motivates us to care for that couple in our church that just had a baby? We want to make sure they've got diapers and they've got some meals, and they've got some energy drinks, right? What about that family in our neighborhood that we're just talking about? What is it that motivates us to want to care for our community? Jesus answers this question very clearly in Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to look at verses 14 through 16. He says, you are the light of the world. I just want that to sink in for a minute. He's speaking here to people who have a relationship with God. He says, you're the light of the world. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. He lives within you. And then he sends you out into the world to shine his light into the world. He says, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. It's Jesus' way of saying, let me use a little analogy to remind you that because you are the light of the world, you need to make sure that you're putting yourself in dark places where your light can shine. And then notice what he says. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Have you ever been in that place in life where things are really dark in your life and you're even beginning to think that the light at the end of the tunnel is a train? You know what I'm saying? We've all been. God lets us go through these seasons where things get dark because he wants us to look to him, or he wants to send somebody else into our life so that they can be the light of the world to us. So I want you to think about those times when you're going through a deep, dark time and somehow God blessed you. He maybe used another human being to bring relief into your life. He's speaking to us as a church, and he's saying when others are in that dark place and they seem like there's just no hope, they've been in this dark place for a long time, Jesus has a way of sending you and I into their lives to bring light into that darkness, to provide practical help. And in the process, what happens is that person who's experiencing the deep, dark need begins to realize that it was your heavenly Father that sent you to meet their need. They're like, I was just in the deepest, darkest place, and God sent someone into my life. And they realize it wasn't by happenstance, it wasn't a coincidence. The God of the universe brought you to me at a moment when I needed you and I needed what you brought into my life. And this is what happens. Their eyes are lifted from here, where all they can see is their problems, to here, where all they can see is the goodness of God who just sent some, maybe a random stranger, into their life to help them. And it is the greatest feeling when God calls you to do that. And I'm going to share a story that God just prompted me with. But this was so cool. As you're going to learn in a couple of minutes, our church gets constant requests for financial help from outside of the church, from the community. Our phone rings constantly. People come through the door. What we've had to do over the years is develop from the scriptures some benevolence policies, because there's a lot of people out there who just come to churches looking for money. They have no desire to do anything, and they actually go from place to place to place. They're stealing from the body of Christ. And so we've had to come up with some benevolence policies. Well, last Friday afternoon, I came back to my office from running an errand, and there's a message in my mailbox, and it's a lady, and she says, hey, call, I need prayer. So I get these all week long. Sammy gets these all week long. And I looked at Becky, and I said, I'll take this one. Sammy's super busy. He's studying for Friday night. And I got in my truck to go take care of something, and I call. And it's just the same old story, you know, fall on hard times, need help. And the Holy Spirit prompted me, like he just does from time to time, and he says, I want you to help this person. And so she was going to come to church last Sunday, and we were going to try to meet her needs, and something happened, she couldn't show up. And so to me, sometimes that's just, it's like, oh, that's the indicator, you know. So in the afternoon, the Holy Spirit prompts me again, I want you to help her. And so we contacted her, and Kelly and I drove to a gas station in a location to meet this lady. Sunday night, it's like 7:30. And I'm expecting one thing, but this lady gets out of her car, she walks across the parking lot, and she wraps her arms around me, and she just goes, I love you so much. I'm like, lady, I don't even know you. And Kelly's kind of hiding in the car, right? This lady opens the car door and grabs Kelly and pulls her out and just hugs her. She's like, I love you, beautiful. And she's so we spend about an hour in the parking lot talking to this lady and praying with her. And I broke every rule in our benevolence policy last Sunday night. And it's because the Lord said there are certain times where you just have to meet the person and you have to care for them. Kelly and I were on cloud nine last Sunday night because this lady was in a dark, dark place. And because of your generosity, we were able to give her some resources, gas up her car, pray with her. She's been texting Kelly and I all week. You know, it was just a Holy Spirit moment. But the flip side of that is a really hard question we're going to work through. And the question now is, does the Lord require us to meet every need that we're made aware of? And this question actually has a story behind it. And before I tell you the story, let's read part of verse 10 again. If you're back in Galatians 6, Paul says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good. I have found that you don't have to go very far to find opportunity. Opportunity will usually chase you down, right? Do you see that? Opportunity will come knocking on the door. Years ago, this was quite a while back, our church was much, much smaller. We had this dear lady in the church who used to go street witnessing in downtown Greenville every Saturday afternoon. And on more than two or three occasions, she would show up at church the next morning with some person that she met in downtown Greenville who had extreme needs, and she would bring them to the church and introduce them to me, and then she would drop them in my lap. And she would basically say, hey, Pastor Randy's going to help you, and he's going to help you with your needs and find a job and a place to live and all this. And I'm just thinking to myself, I am? You know, you're the one that went street witnessing and found this person. I didn't. You know, and what we found is that this lady, she had a truckload of compassion, but she was absolutely lacking in wisdom and discernment. And we finally had to sit and talk with her and say, listen, you can't go find all these random people and just bring them to Calvary Chapel and expect that we're going to just step in and take over with these things. And we had to teach her a little bit of wisdom. In Galatians 6 here, Paul exhorts us. He says, you need to meet the needs inside the church and outside the church. But what this dear lady didn't understand is that doing good, as Paul says here, doesn't mean that a believer is bound to respond to every opportunity that presents itself. Sometimes doing good is not meeting the need that the person thinks they have, but rather taking the time to help them see that their need might be a spiritual discipleship or a practical instruction, but money is not going to solve their problems. And so this morning, as I'm talking to you from Galatians 6 about doing good inside the church and outside the church, I would be absolutely remiss if I didn't also show you 1 Timothy chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul gives us some qualifiers for giving financial help to people both inside the church and outside the church. So I want to buzz through these because this is the time of year where a lot of people are looking for help. And they're going to walk up to you in parking lots. Maybe it's going to be a family member. Maybe it's going to be a situation like I just shared where, you know, you're street witnessing and you got a person that has needs and you're trying to figure out, what do we do? 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul begins teaching us how to have wisdom in these situations with verse 3. He says, honor widows who are really widows. And you may say, what in the world does that have to do with Galatians chapter 6, verse 10? And I'll show you because we're going to dig into the three words that are key here in verse 3. Look at the word. It says honor. We get our word honorarium from this Greek word. So oftentimes we'll have a guest speaker come here to Calvary Chapel and we write them a check, put it in a card, and we give it to them. It's called an honorarium. 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul uses this word honor to talk about providing financial support. And then the next word, we want to look at the word widows. You may say, Pastor Randy, I know what a widow is. A widow is a woman who has lost her husband. But it goes a little bit deeper than that. As you look at the culture that Paul was writing to, in the culture here, most widows had no means of support. And so if a widow didn't have a strong family, She would usually have to turn to prostitution or some other undesirable work just to survive. So if you go and you do a big picture, a whole Bible survey of what Paul's talking about, you would come to realize that he's using this word widow to really describe anybody who's genuinely unable to support themselves. It may be a widow. It may be the fatherless. It could be single mothers who can't get a job because they're caring for their children. It can be those with mental and physical impairments. It could be those who are extremely sick and can't work. Paul is talking generally here. And then if you look, there's another word. He says, honor widows who are really widows. And you're saying, well, PR, how could someone fake being a widow? Well, what Paul is saying is you need to make sure that a person who's asking for financial help meets the biblical qualifications for support from the church. You see, in Galatians 6 and here in 1 Timothy 5, Paul is saying it is absolutely crucial that the church provide financial assistance for those who genuinely need it, but it's also crucial that the church not allow God's resources to be misused. And let me show you a quote that I found. This commentator said that the church must be careful not to waste its resources on people who really are not in need. Whether we like to admit it or not, there are individuals and entire families that milk local churches while they themselves refuse to work or to use their own resources wisely. As long as they can get handouts from the church, why bother go to work? We actually have met countless people who fit this exact description. I can't tell you how many people over the years, they come and they knock on the door and they forget that they were here 6 or 7 months ago with the exact same story. They just go from church to church and organization from organization, just trying to get people to give them what they perceive they need. And so people have to be wise. So in the following verses here, what Paul does is he gives Timothy, a young pastor that he's writing to, some benevolence guidelines. And he basically says, hey, Timothy, you can use some of these principles to determine whether a person's problem will be solved by giving them some money and supporting them, or whether they need some spiritual and practical discipleship. So what I thought would be very beneficial this morning is just if I take you through 5 principles that you can use to determine whether you should help a person who says they're needy or not. And I hope this will be a blessing to you. I'm going to give you 5 principles. The first is found in 1 Timothy 5:9, and that is that the needy person must have no other means of supporting themselves. Verse 9, Paul says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. You see, what the church used to do is actually bring widows into what they would enroll them. There was a list of widows, and then the church would support these widows with weekly or monthly stipends. And Paul says, hey, young widows can go out and find work. They could start a business. She could remarry. But once a woman was about 60 years old, especially in the culture like Paul's writing to, there weren't many job opportunities coming her way. And the chance of remarrying at that age was pretty slim. And so Paul says, if a woman has no other means, then by all means, the church should sponsor her as a widow. But if a person has other options but won't pursue them, Paul says the church is not obligated. So you could say, well, how does this apply? Every once in a while, I'll have a parent call me up, and they'll say, hey, can I talk to you? I got a 35-year-old son. He just wants to live in my basement, play video games, and smoke pot all day. Should I let him continue living in my basement? It's like, well, I think what you need to do is tell him to go get a job. And if he won't get a job, give him 30 days, 60 days, and then tell him on this date, you're out of here and quit smoking pot in my basement. You know, there's got to be some accountability. A lot of times people will just go, well, he doesn't want to work, and, you know, my husband and I are just going to take care. Paul says, no, it should not be that way. Verse 2, I'm sorry, the second principle, we're going to call this the family test. Verse 4, verse 16, verse 8. Paul says, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Look at verse 15 or 16. He says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Verse 8 is the contrast to all this. Paul says, if anybody does not provide for his own, and he's speaking about his own relatives, he says, and especially for those of his household, his immediate family, Paul says, this person has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So the second principle is that, listen, if a person has family members that can meet their needs, the church should not be burdened to care for those people so that those resources can be redirected towards people who have genuine needs. Look at the third principle, verses 9 and 10. I like to call this the morality test. Paul basically says, before you provide financial support for somebody, whether it be inside the church or outside the church, you need to consider that needy person's lifestyle. Paul says, verse 9, don't let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she's been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Paul says, listen, if you look at a person and their sinful lifestyle is the root of their financial problems or whatever other problems they've got, Paul says, that person, no amount of money will help them. This is the kind of person that needs some discipleship, some practical guidance, not money. Number four, verse 5, we call it the service test. Paul says, now, she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. This is so cool. When the early church began to support a widow on a regular basis, they wanted her to maintain her integrity, and they wanted her to maintain her dignity. So instead of just saying, here's your monthly handout, they would say, listen, we're going to support you, but in return, we want you to meet with the other widows, and we want you to pray for the needs of the church. And we want you to come and find some practical things to do here at the church. Maybe they would sew clothing for poor people or something like that. Paul says, you know, it's hard for people to ask the church for help. And so the church should do things to allow people to maintain their dignity. Albuquerque has a huge homeless problem. When we were living in Albuquerque, you couldn't go anywhere without someone, and they had these signs, and you know what they say, right? What does the sign always say? We'll work for food, okay? And so there was a great homeless population about a half mile from the Calvary Chapel where I spent 17 years in Albuquerque, and I was the facilities overseer as some of my responsibilities as an assistant pastor. And there were times where we would be doing a big project. I would drive down to where all these guys hung out, and I would say, you guys want to work for food? They're like, nah. You want to work for some cash? Nah. And I can't tell you how many times I tried to go hire a bunch of guys to come help me unload a truck or whatever it was, and every time it was like, nah, man, I can't. You know how much money I would miss out on standing on this corner if I go take an hour and work for you for $16 or something like that. But I will tell you this, that here at our church, when people will come, they're members of our church or they're from the community, and they say, hey, we're in need. We'll offer to meet their needs, but we'll also offer, hey, do you want to do something? I can't tell you how many times people say, I will do anything. You want me to clean toilets? You want me to, you see, it helps people maintain their integrity. It helps them hold their dignity. They're saying, yes, I'm down on my luck right now. Things are really tough. But I'm not just looking for a handout. I am looking for any way to make ends meet. The fifth is the absolute hardest of all these principles I'm teaching you. And I want to call this the denial principle. There's times when a person has real needs, but after thoroughly examining their situation, you as an individual or we as church leaders must tell them we cannot help. And Paul is probably talking here more about long-term help. If somebody's hungry and I meet them in public, I'm going to buy them a hamburger. Even if they're drunk or they're, you know, I can tell that they're doing drugs, I'm going to love them. Buy them a hamburger. Paul isn't saying, you know, tell this person, you know, you're a loser. Kick him in the name of Jesus and walk away. Paul is basically saying, listen, when you have a person and they're regularly needing help, they're asking, you know, for more than just a hamburger. Paul says, let's be wise here. In verses 11 through 15, he gives us this example of why we occasionally might have to say to people, I'm sorry, we cannot help you and we will not help you. Look at verse 11. He's still using widows as an example. He says, refuse the younger widows. And that Greek word for refuse has two primary uses, and they're both found here. The first would just mean to deny them. Sometimes you have to look at a person who's asking you for financial help, or they're asking you to pay their rent or whatever it is, and you have to say to them, no, we cannot do that. And the reason why is because what you need right now is not money. You need biblical counsel. Look at verse 14. Paul says, this is what we say to the younger widows when we tell them we can't enroll them in the number of widows. Paul says, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Paul says, listen, when I'm talking to a younger widow, I'll say, listen, we're going to help you out for a month or two, but you don't meet the requirements of being like cared for by the church on a long-term basis. So you need to go out, you need to make a way, go start a business. Best yet, find yourself a new husband, raise your children, be a woman of integrity. There's times where you just absolutely have to say no to people because their lifestyle disqualifies them from help. But the second one, this word refuse, can also mean to shun. It literally means where you turn away from somebody or avoid them because of their sinful lifestyle. And notice Paul says here in verse 11, he says, speaking also of young women, young widows, he says, when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they've cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. And then he says, for some have already turned aside after Satan. One of the things that we learn is that in the early church, they had some very specific problems with the younger widows. They made the mistake of bringing younger widows into the group of women that were monthly sponsored on an ongoing basis. And after a while, the young widow would become discontent and she would begin desiring the emotional and the physical intimacy that she's missing from her previous marriage. And so she then abandons her vow that she made to live a celibate life. And she begins to pursue, and sometimes she would marry the wrong kind of man, and she would shipwreck her faith. And Paul says, you know, if the church would have exercised wisdom in the beginning and not brought this woman into the number of the widows, she would not have shipwrecked her faith. If from the beginning they would say to her, no, you don't meet the requirements, we need you to go find a job, we're going to help you for a while, go find a husband, you get back on track. And then notice also they would abuse their free time and end up being some of the worst gossips in town. And then Paul says at some point the church is going to have to deal with these internal problems. I don't know if you've ever met people who have too much time on their hands, but they usually find some way to get in trouble. And Paul says, you know, we found that with the young widows, if we provided for them at some point, you know, we were having to exercise church discipline over them. Paul says, we made mistakes in the past. Let's not make those same mistakes. Let's not throw money at problems that need discipleship and practical life training. And this is what Paul is saying to Timothy. He's saying that to us. Go back to Galatians 6. Let's wrap this up. Nobody likes what we're talking about right now, but there are times where you as an individual and we as church leaders just have to say to people, I'm sorry, you know, we'll put some gas in your car and help you out right now, but we can't, you know, rent you an apartment. We can't, you know, pay your bills. We can't do all this. But what we will do is we will pour into you spiritually. And we've got some men and women in the church that will train you practically. It seems like you need a quick course on money management. We got a guy in the church that'll, you know, spend a couple of Saturday mornings with you. We want to teach you how to manage your money. And I'm going to tell you this, church, over 30 plus years of pastoral ministry, I have only had people take us up on these things a handful of times. It's usually because they get radically saved in the process of needing help, and now they want to live as a disciple. But the reason we have benevolence policies, and the reason that if someone calls the church and says, hey, can you help us? We say, would love to meet you. Come to a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night service. We'll have somebody lined up to meet with you, and we'll talk to you about your situation. And they're like, and then you'll give me money? Well, no, we'll look at the whole picture and we'll see, like, you know, how do we help you in all of life? And they always say, okay, and when are the services? Sunday morning, 9 and 11, Wednesday night at 7. All right, I'll be there. About 1 in 50 show up. Because what they do is they call another church or another organization, and eventually they get their needs met. And then when those needs are met, then they start calling the churches again. And we, unfortunately, are early in the phone book, ABC, Calvary Chapel. Zablinski Chapel, Zion Chapel, they don't get any of these phone calls. Calvary gets all of them. And so we've had to learn to be wise. Paul gives us one more principle to guide our giving. I got to buzz through this, and then the musicians are coming back. Paul says, in all that we're talking about, family first. Let me show you. This church, our church, has always been extremely generous, so I'm guessing this is a point that I don't probably need to mention, so I'm only going to touch on it. But don't miss that Paul said, let us do good to all, and then he says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. In the early section of, in the early verses of this section, it's verses 7 and 8. Paul reminds us that our finances, everything we do with them, we are sowing, and that from that sowing, we're going to reap. And Paul is saying here, Christian, make sure you're sowing in the right field. I want to give you a good example as we close here. I had a man probably about 15 years ago. He's getting ready to retire, and he called me up. He was part of our church. He called me up. He said, Pastor Randy, I have done something horrible. And I'm like, oh, you never know what's coming next, right? He says, I've been in the same job for over 30 years. He said, about 20-some years ago, I began having a payroll deduction to go to one of these great big organizations that people give money to. And he says, I literally forgot about it. He says, for 25 years, I have been funding just a little bit every month, but I have been giving to this big organization that supports everything that I as a Christian stand against. And he goes, as I'm preparing to retire, I'm looking and I'm realizing I've been giving to the enemy all these years. He goes, I've been sowing. He goes, am I going to reap some horrible harvest? I don't, you know, let me get my crystal ball. No, I didn't. But I said, listen, what are you going to do about it? He says, well, I've already fixed it. He said, I have changed my giving, and I am now supporting an organization that supports the persecuted church around the world. I said, I think you've done all you need to do. you know, do good unto all, especially the household of faith. I don't think God wants us giving to organizations that help spay and neuter dogs and cats while we're not giving to the local church, while we're not supporting missions, things like this. Paul says, be careful. And so Paul's point is obvious. He says believers need to be salt and light in the world, but we need to prioritize the family of God. The musicians are coming up right now while I give you one simple takeaway. I want to put it on the screen. No, I'm not putting it on the screen. I'm going to read it to you. God loves people. Do you realize that? He loves you and he loves everybody else on the face of the planet. So he commands the local church to care for the needy. But God is also holy. So he commands the believers in the local church to follow biblical principles as we care for the needy, no matter who they are, believer or non-believer. And the end result is a strong church family that cares for their community and that experiences God's supernatural blessing. And I just want to say this last thing. Here at Calvary Greer, we are so blessed to have an incredibly strong and generous, I don't even think those words are big enough, incredibly, incredibly strong and generous benevolence ministry. And it's because of your incredible encouragement. It's because of your generosity. And I think it's because you understand the things we've studied today. So, Father, we thank you that when Jesus saved us, he gave us these practical calls to go out into the world and to make disciples. And sometimes, Lord, part of making disciples is just simply meeting needs that are around us. Thank you for the guidance we've received from the scriptures today. And Lord, we ask that you would teach us, and that you'd give us wisdom. I pray, Lord, we'd continue to be generous as a church so that we can continue to be generous to our community and to the people of our church when they fall into times of need. Lord, if some of us are making mistakes, and the scriptures showed us that today, just show us how to recover from that, how to turn and do what's right. And just let us honor you, Lord, with our finances. Because Paul did say that whatever we sow, we're going to reap. We need to make sure that we're sowing spiritually and that we're sowing in the right place. And we do look forward to the blessings, Lord. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.